As you know, if you've been around for a month or two, we've jumped into a series, the Joshua series, and we've been traveling our way. We haven't got too far yet. Don't want to rush this, because we really believe the book of Joshua and the message that God has in there for us is so important for us. And we at Pacific are perhaps much like those Israelites who were making their way to the promised land. And as we found out a couple weeks ago, the Israelites approached the Jordan River. The priests put their feet in the river, the River Jordan, and the waters stopped, and they made their way into the promised land. Perhaps in a similar way, Pacific stands on the edge of new beginnings. At least that's what I sense. That God has led us to a point where it will demand faith, trust, and dependence on God. Such was the case for these Israelites on that day, which is recorded in Joshua chapter 5. So I invite you to turn with me to this passage, a most fascinating passage. It may even make you a bit uncomfortable. Flint knives, faith, and going forward. Thank you, Brian, for giving me this text. But I've enjoyed it up to this point. I hope, too, not only will you enjoy it, but that you'll be moved by the Spirit's message in it for us today. Let's read the text. Just the 12 verses. Now, when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until they had crossed over, their hearts melted in fear, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again." So Joshua made flint knives. They may have looked like these here in the picture. Made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haraloth. Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the wilderness on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised. But all the people born in the wilderness during the journey from Egypt were not, or had not. The Israelites had moved about in the wilderness 40 years until all the men who were of the military age when they had left Egypt, had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land he had solemnly promised their ancestors to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan. The word of the Lord. Interesting text. What do you make of it? This is the best title I could come up with: Flint Knives, Faith, and Going Forward. How would you like to be a guy of military age standing on the plains of Jericho? But it is a passage important for us to consider this day. So here's what we are going to talk about today, and I'll flip these slides. I find myself so nicely contained when I use slides. That's why I use them. I don't talk too much, hopefully. But what are we going to talk about today? Well, first, what is going on in this story? Two, why circumcision? What's the big deal with circumcision? And three, where is the gospel in this story? And so let's move into this passage. What is going on in this story? Well, first of all, they arrive in the promised land and the inhabitants' hearts melt in fear. Chapter 5, they've crossed into the Jordan, crossed over the Jordan into the new land, and all of Canaan, their hearts have melted. They have given up their spirit, so to speak, in the face of what God is doing with Israel. And then in verses 2 through 8, as we read, all the men get circumcised. And then in verse 9, the reproach of Israel or of Egypt is rolled away. They celebrate Passover, and the manna stops, and they eat food from the land. These are key parts of this passage, all important for this morning as we pay attention to what God might be saying in our text to us. Now, where is Gilgal? Gilgal is right about here, just across the Jordan. The town no longer exists, but we think it's somewhere near Jericho. Because, you know, those in Canaan, though their hearts have melted, certainly they don't want Israel to step on their territory. So they will be resisted. And Israel is sitting there on the plains, knowing that there's uncertainty ahead of them. A new way of life, so much unlike their days in the wilderness. Now, I'm not sure what Gilgal looks like. It might look something like this. Palm trees, etc. But really, it's not Gilgal. It's Bali. This is a picture that Brian and Myrna took outside of their beautiful villa yesterday morning. Thank you, Brian and Myrna. They had a great week, by the way, ministering with many leaders here from Canada, and they are having a great time. I saw the picture, and they wanted to say hello. Hello. Gilgal, it must have been a pretty place too, perhaps with some palm trees. But the significance of the journey into the promised land, this is a significant journey. God was on the move, and God was using Israel to present and represent who he was to the land of Canaan, but also to the world. I love this word, Missio Dei, the mission of God. Because when we read the book of Joshua, we're not just talking about Israel. We're talking about God who's at work in this world, redeeming the world. And he chooses Israel to be his servants. He is not just hoping to build them a home and a place. He is hoping to demonstrate his very nature to the world through what he's accomplishing through the Israelites. God's on a mission. And so God remains on the mission, and we are part of that mission. But we'll get back to that a little bit later. In fact, as Pastor Brian talked a few weeks ago, we heard the story of Rahab. You know, it's interesting that Rahab recognizes that the God of Israel is someone who is Lord of all, not just Israel, but all of Canaan and all of the nations of the world. In fact, as the priests pick up the ark and make their way to the river Jordan, they say this, see, oh, I'm going too fast. See, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. The Lord of all the earth. God was up to something, not just for Israel, but for us. God was announcing his power and his purpose for the sake of the world. He is making things new. And Israel was called into that mission. And so we ourselves. The crossing of the Jordan had two purposes. It was a sign to all people that God himself was mighty. But it was also an encouragement, an inducement for God's people to follow God with all of their days, trusting in him alone. If God could part the river Jordan, what else could he do? It's also an interesting spot in history. As we take a look at the book of Joshua, we see that this story lands in a very specific place. Way back in Exodus, before they are delivered from Egypt, the first time they celebrate Passover. You remember Passover? When God came to Egypt and Israel and said, take the blood of a lamb and paint it on the door frames of your home, because I'm sending the angel of death. And if your doorposts are not painted with the blood of the lamb, the angel will visit and bring to death your firstborn son, even the firstborn male animals within your household. But painting with the blood, the angel of death would pass over the house. First celebration of that was in Egypt. And then right after the Passover, they cross the Red Sea. God opens up a way. And then we know through the book of Exodus that Moses then led Israel to Mount Sinai, where God described to them the way they could live. The Ten Commandments, a description of life. We are going to live differently in the world. Such was the Ten Commandments. And so we find in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, an explanation of how Israel could live in the world. And so Moses prepared them to move to the promised land. So they marched off from Mount Sinai, get to the edge of the promised land. They send 40 spies in to check it out. They return. 38 of the 40 spies that walked in said, I don't know about this. We're going to walk into somebody else's land? They're giants. We're grasshoppers. How are we going to do this? And these 38 spies turned the minds of all of Israel from trusting in God, and they chose fear. We are not going into the promised land. God gets angry. And he says, for every spy, you will live 1 year in the wilderness. And he cuts them off from the promised land, and they are forced into a journey in the wilderness, journeying in circles, until a new generation is raised up. And so they spend 40 years in the wilderness. But now they cross the Jordan River. And now it's Passover once again. Can you see how it's bookended? Something very significant is happening in the book of Joshua. Once they were enslaved, God delivered them. They've lived now in the wilderness for 40 years. And now God has shown them again his capacity to do for them what they are unable to do. And then at the end of this story, it's Passover. It bookends a whole period of Israel's life, particularly their disobedience. And now they're in the land where they are able to be free. If you look at the Pentateuch, you'll know that Genesis sits over here. Exodus tells this story. Leviticus is over on this side. And in the middle here, we have the story of the book of Numbers at the beginning, book of Deuteronomy near the end, and now the book of Joshua right here. This is where we're at. And for the people of Israel, they recognize this. For the first time, they are in the promised land. Imagine if you were one of these guys, or anybody. You've crossed the Jordan. You're at a place which you've longed for. Your parents have died for in the wilderness. And now you're here. All you've known is manna in the front of your tent. All you've known is the lament of your parents because of their own disobedience. And now you're here, on the very edge of a new beginning. This is a key time. In fact, what they choose to do at this very point will make the rest of the book of Joshua happen or not. And God was coming to them to see what they wanted to do. And so the significance of this episode is significant. God calls them to sharpen some knives, make some flint knives, he says to Joshua, because all the men of military age need to be circumcised. Now, many people, many groups, many nations have this practice of circumcision, but Israel has a unique theological reason why they do this, because it was a sign and a seal of God's promises and Israel's trust. Why circumcision? Why does God ask these people, the Israelites, to be circumcised? Well, there are two very important stories. One is the story of Abraham, Genesis chapter 17. We've got to go way back into Genesis. But when God first visited Abraham, God said, I will bless you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And through you, Abraham and Sarah, I will give you children that will become as numerous as the stars in the sky and as much as the sand in the sea. And he says, this is a sign of the covenant between you and me. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you. The covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised, whether born in your household or bought with your money. They must be circumcised. This is the way we connect. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Circumcision was a big deal to God. Anyone who did not choose within the Israelite camp to undergo circumcision were cut off from God's people. If you weren't willing to cut off, he would cut you off. It was as stark as that. And what's interesting, too, is that if you were a Hebrew business person, those whom you enslaved or purchased for slavery, they, too, could be a part of the covenant family through circumcision. There is room for a non-Jew to become a Hebrew player within the people of God. Even foreigners. But circumcision was the exchange between God and his people. If not, God would cut you off. God was pretty clear to Abraham. There's a second story that helps us understand why circumcision. It's the story of Moses in Exodus chapter 4. This is one of the more fascinating stories that you find. You know, we know the story of Moses. The burning bush, God calls Moses out of the wilderness to go back into Egypt to help deliver God's people. And there's trepidation on Moses' part, but off he goes. And on his way, as he's making his way to Egypt to do the work God has called him to do, God chases him down, it says in the Bible, to kill him. God's upset with something. He's upset with Moses, because as Moses is traveling with his family, he has a son in his family that is uncircumcised. And God is ready, it seems, to set aside his plans with Moses because of Moses' incapacity to keep covenant with God. God is ready to cut Moses off. The very mission of God is now very vulnerable. But Zipporah, his wife, someone outside the Hebrew family, recognizes what's at stake. And she finds a flint knife. Let me just read these few verses. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. And so the Lord let Moses alone. Thank you, Zipporah. There's a couple of interesting things in this story, this little one here. One is, women always show up at the right time. You know, it reminds you of the midwives in Egypt. Pharaoh wanted to kill all these boys, but the midwives, in their faithfulness to God and his purposes, were able to mediate even Moses' life and give him room to be born. And then his mom and his sister made it such that they just trusted God and put little Moses on a boat, the ark, the little basket, put him into the river, and he became the prince of Egypt. Women always step in. That's probably why guys need to be circumcised, because they need to take things more seriously, perhaps. Because women know, perhaps, what's really at stake. But it's fascinating. But there's a second thing. The story highlights that blood does something. Even for Moses at this very point, it was a sacrifice of blood that made atonement for his sin. The cutting off of ourselves and the bloody surgery, it suggests that there's power in blood. There was something deeply meaningful about why God was calling people, his people, to express their trust with God through circumcision. But why do circumcision now, here on the plains of Jericho? Well, none of those who were born in the desert were circumcised. We heard that from the text. There was all these uncircumcised people that just crossed the Jordan. And now these were the sons of God, the sons God raised up in the desert, and they now needed to be circumcised. And if they did not do it, they would be cut off. Just like God was visiting Moses on his way to Egypt, God was visiting Israel and saying, "Are you with me?" Circumcision was a test. One of the commentators, Terence Fretheim, says, you know, when we think of circumcision, it is like a liturgical act. You know, faith is not just something cerebral. It's not like we just come to God, oh, God, I get him. He's this and he's that. He's omnipresent. He's gracious. He's loving. He's compassionate. I can buy into that. And we leave it at that. No. Faith is something cerebral. It needs to be, there needs to be action. And for people in Israel at this day, the action was, if you believe, then do this. Are you willing to do this? It was a covenant between God and man. And it was also a metaphor of a serious and committed faith. It is the capacity to willingly yield your will and your affections to another. And so the meaning of circumcision for these Israelites is this. It is an act of trust. Do they follow God? Do they put their hope in him? It is an act of commitment. It's a willingness to say, I will live God's way in this world. And commit themselves to be in God's people. It is an act of partnership. Or you could use the word covenant. It is saying, we covenant with you, God. You promise to be our God. We promise to be your people. It is a decision for life. Once you make that cut, it's always cut. And it is an act of the heart. This is not just an outer thing. It has everything to do with Israel's heart. It's about, in fact, the Bible says, and as we learn throughout Scripture, it is about their hearts and their ears. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, we read this from Moses before they get to the promised land. He says, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Moses, as much as the outer sign was important, the core issue at stake was their hearts. Do not be stiff-necked any longer. I mean, walking through the desert with these Israelites, we see how much they grumble. We see how much they failed in believing God. They were in the desert 40 years because they were stiff-necked. They were unable to put their hope in God. And so they were cut off from the promised land. And so Moses says, circumcise your hearts. And in fact, the prophets throughout Scripture repeat this theme. And they complain about the house of Israel. Even the whole house of Israel, Jeremiah says, has an uncircumcised heart. You do the right things on the outside, but you're not doing the right things in your life. In fact, in Jeremiah 6:10, Jeremiah says this, to whom shall I speak and give warning? That they may hear. Behold, their ears, including their hearts, are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. See, when your heart is hard, your ears are closed to God. God covenanted with his people. They covenanted with him so that they might be led by them, by God. In fact, Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, uses the same theme here. It says, you stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. This is the tragedy of Israel. The tragedy of Israel is that they could get everything on the outside right, but inside they were unfaithful. And ultimately, Israel fails because of their hard hearts and their closed ears. And yet, they boasted in their circumcision. We're in. We're part of God's family. Yeah, he's going to take care of us. And yet, when Jesus Christ showed up on earth, they couldn't even hear God. They, in fact, turned against God and crucified him. Good on the outside, dead on the inside. Jesus said it himself. You are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. So also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Israel failed. What's at stake in this story? For these Israelites on this day to move forward, the covenant had to be restored. The action, flint knives. And they were facing an uncertain life and death future. They did not know what was ahead of them. But the covenant, as they made a transaction with God through circumcision, they put their trust in God for their future. Very key text. Nothing following this story would happen without this transaction. In fact, after they do this, in verse 9, we have God saying to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. You're now in the promised land. We're now ready to move forward." It's really quite fascinating when you see what God is up to here. You know, think about this. God is sovereign. And he is absolutely free. He can do all that he wants, whenever he wants, when he wants. Yet what he does, in terms of his redemption of the world, is he binds himself to a people group. He limits himself by becoming partners with a group of people called the Hebrews. And instead of, you know, after their disobedience, finding a new nation tribe, he in fact joins them in the wilderness. And so God and the people of Israel are living under the reproach of Egypt. Egypt is going, yeah, you got out of here. Great. Now look at you. You're living in the desert. Where are you going to go? You don't even have a land. Wherever you go, you're going to be defeated. Come on, try us again. The reproach, the shame. And God journeys with that, with them. And now as they cross the Jordan, and as the people of God circumcise and put their trust in him, God says, that now has ended. Gilgal, the name, it sounds like the Hebrew word roll. Right in Gilgal, we have rolled away the reproach of Egypt. And God takes, and we see his grace, because instead of abandoning Israel, he raises up a whole new generation, and through this new generation, continues his purposes in the world. God suffers with us, God redeems us, and heals us. He rolls back the shame. And on that day, there's a new beginning. And so, Passover, they celebrate Passover. There's no more manna. And they eat the produce of Canaan. First time again that they've done Passover. If you do a scan throughout the Pentateuch or the stories, the first five books of the Bible, you don't see too many celebrations of Passover. The first one, there's a middle one, and when they build the tabernacle, and now this one. And on the very day that they start eating the produce of the land, God stops with the manna. You don't need that anymore. You will now live in this new land, and you will eat their food. New recipes. They need a cookbook. Figure out ways to farm. It was a brand new day. But off they were. So what do we do with this? We have taken a good look at the story. We have explored the meaning of circumcision a bit. Where is the gospel? Some of that stuff was hard to absorb. But where's the gospel in this? Well, there is significant gospel. In Philippians 3, we read this, and this is a message for us today. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, and boast in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. It's interesting that in the New Testament, they put aside the practice of circumcision, thank goodness, but they never forgot about the meaning of circumcision. God still wants to covenant with his people, and he calls forth from his people a response, a covenant response. And instead of circumcision, we now do what? Baptism. And baptism is the replacement of circumcision in many significant ways. No longer do we have to be cut off, because now when we practice baptism, what we're doing is we are choosing to die with Christ. Not just a part of our body, but all of us dies in Christ and raised up by the Spirit. And why is that powerful? It's because God's only Son offered his whole life to be cut off for the sake of man so that our lives could be atoned for. And through his life, we have life. For we are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Perhaps you've never heard it this way. Look at Colossians 2, verses 10 through 12. For in Christ, it says, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. The very message that these men had on the day that they were on the plains of Jericho is the same kind of message that I think God has for us today. And perhaps the tragedy of Israel is also the threat for the church today. Why do we get baptized? And what is baptism? Sometimes baptism is reduced to my personal experience, private experience of my love for God. And we cherish that thought, and it's good. But baptism is not just God cleansing us and making us new and raising us up in a new way, but it's also a calling. Baptism washes us in the life of Jesus Christ, but cleans us up and renews our heart and our ears so that we may live as Christ lived in the world. It's a calling, a vocation. And some people, perhaps much like the Israelites, saying, you know, I got baptized, I'm good. But the challenge and the threat for us is still the same. It's possible to be washed on the outside, but our hearts are still hard and our ears are still closed. Baptism is an initiation into the work of God in this world. Some of you here may not be baptized. And you may need to think about baptism. Christ has been pressing your heart and your mind, you've responded to him in some ways. Baptism is your act of committing to God and his ways. Some of us have been baptized, but yet our hearts may remain hard and our ears yet closed. It's good to talk about this today. Because as I said, we are on the edge of new beginnings at the church. I really sense that. And you know me. Many of you have known me. Some for many years and some for just a few years. But Pacific went through a story and a history that brought a lot of reproach. A lot of pain. And a lot of suffering. It was an embarrassing time to be a pastor in the life of Pacific for a number of years. I didn't go to some functions out in the public because I was like, oh yeah, I'm the pastor from Pacific. Even my enthusiasm for my neighbors dwindled because I'm like, I'm going to invite you to what? But more recently, as a community, and over the last year, two, three, but particularly in the last couple of years, we as a community have sat down and said, God, soften our hearts and open up our ears. We want to hear what you are calling us to do. And so I really sense the Spirit opening up us to new days. And in my spirit, what I sense is that God has said, at least to me personally, I have rolled away your reproach. You have been wandering in the wilderness for a while. But now the new day is here. I really sense that Pacific's on the edge of taking new steps. An old generation has passed. A new generation is being raised up. And so here we stand on the very edge of what God is calling us to. And the question is, do we trust God to accomplish that through us? Do we really believe in the baptism that we underwent? Are we ready to live out the very life that God calls us into to be his people in this world? God has put stuff on our heart. And one of the things he's put on his heart is this mission and vision statement. Embraced by Christ, embracing his world. Christ moves to us. He takes us in. And our response is what? To now embrace the world. God moves, we respond, and we move with Christ. Two sides of a covenant there, really. And we say this, by the Holy Spirit, we seek to be a worshiping and discipling community that embodies the vocal and visible presence of Jesus in our neighborhoods and nations of the world through transforming relationships of love with God and each other. As a church, together, we have listened to God. And we sense this is his calling for us. The question is, are we ready? Are we ready to trust God in accomplishing this through us? If we've heard it from him. I think of those Israelite men and women and children all standing on the plains of Jericho. They have no idea yet what is to come. Neither do we. God has set this on our hearts, and we've also listened with our ears, and we see a couple of things that are really important for us. One is this. We really sense that God is calling us to a renewed community, a renewed sense of fellowship amongst one another and being representatives of God's people in our particular neighborhoods. In fact, we had a great meeting last week, a number of people interested in Emmaus groups in terms of leading. We gathered together. It was about 22 of us, and we had a great time eating and fellowshipping. And over the next couple of weeks, we've agreed that we're going to have a few more of these meetings, one in Murrayville perhaps, one in South Surrey. And we just want to do the same thing we did that first night. We want to invite people who are live near to that location to just gather and let's talk about what it might be, what it might mean to be a community in our neighborhood. And pray about it, think about it, and make some things happen. And so I hope that you pay attention to the things that will sort of roll out in the next few days or weeks and participate in that. I think God has a mission for us in our neighborhoods. We also hear God calling us to be active members in our communities. And this can happen in many different ways, but the Cloverdale Community Kitchen is one step into a world that, let's face it, we're unfamiliar with. And yet I see the Spirit moving through and among us. A number of years ago, a few of our members started going to another church using their coffee bar to meet the homeless. And more people joined them from our church. And the crowd grew. And something happened in people's hearts. And then it trickled over into our church. And so there's a Monday night cafe here, and there's a Wednesday night meal, and there's a Thursday lunch, all done by different people. And this started taking off because the community was saying, we know that you guys are open to such things. Would you please pursue this? And we said yes to that whole initiative. And even as Alan and I knock on doors with people that are business owners here in Cloverdale, we're seeing people say, we want to participate in this. I had a group, God's Little Acres. Have you ever heard of that? They have there's a Christian organization in Cloverdale, 20 acres, and all they do is grow vegetables and supply it to the food bank and all these different places. And they say, can we join in? To me, those are all good signs of what the Spirit is doing. And it's encouraging. And so I see us stepping out onto a new day. The missional team is like, who likes to facilitate these kind of endeavors globally and locally, are saying, we don't know much about what we're doing right now, though. And so they're going to sponsor a nice study called over a book called When Helping Hurts. Because it's possible for us to do all kinds of good things and yet hurt more. And so what does it mean to be God's people even in these situations? So we're going to be on a learning path. God is doing something amongst us. And so really, we are at a place where we need to ask ourselves, are we ready? Really, the question is, are we ready to trust God to accomplish this through us? Do we trust in the God who baptized us? Because it's an act of trust, an act of commitment, an act of partnership. It's a decision for a way of life. It's an act of the heart. Because there's no reason to move ahead without putting our trust in God and His Spirit working through us, making us new. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you demanded a lot of the people that were on the plains of Jericho. But you also granted Lot your life and your ways. The challenge for them is the same for us today. Do we receive you? Do we trust in you? And so, Lord, I pray that for each of us here, as we now sit in our seats, as we are members in some way to this community, we are challenged to consider our own way of life. Will you soften our hard hearts and open up our closed ears to hear your voice? As a church, we are making steps into new territory. We need you to accomplish your work through us. And so take us on your journey as a church community. But also, Lord, for each of us here, for some of us, we need to take more seriously what it means to be a baptized person in this world. For some of us here, we need to more seriously consider stepping into your family through baptism and making our testimony to you that we have recognized your love, we have experienced your love, and now we commit our ways to your ways. And Jesus, as we move to this table, we see your life as a demonstration of what life can look like. You gave over your life so that we might have life. And so we thank you for your gift. We thank you that you have made us part of your family through the life that you offered, allowing yourself to be cut off so that we might be redeemed. Thank you for the life that you grant us. And thank you that we can come to this table. For in the night that you were betrayed, rejected by the world, you took bread and after giving thanks, broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Eat it in remembrance of me." And then in the same way, you took the cup and said, "This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus, we thank you for these gifts. Holy Spirit, bless them to our bodies and our minds and our hearts so that we are people made new by the grace of Jesus Christ. This we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite the ushers to come forward. If you're visiting with us today, we do it like this. We have three stations at the front end of each of these aisles. Two people will be there, one holding some bread. You just hold out your hands and they say the body of Christ and put it in your hand, and you can take that piece of bread and dip it in the cup, to which somebody will say the blood of Jesus Christ. We'll start from the back to the front. If you have a burden on your heart and you would like somebody to pray for you, we're going to have four people at each of the corners of the church, or one person at each corner. Just make your way to them. Share your burden, your joy perhaps, and let them pray for you. And then come as you are ready to the table.